Thank you, Lord, for the absolute wonderful privilege of being in this room this morning, worshiping the God who is the God of Jacob, who is also our God. We thank you for the privilege of it, the glory of your presence, the sweet fellowship of the saints of God. And Lord, we ask that this morning during the time of worship that you have done some things in us as we've expressed truth through the songs that we've sung that make a difference as we begin to open up your word. God, have your way with our hearts today. Bless your people in this place. Encourage those who are discouraged or downhearted or just plain sad. God, we pray that you would forgive those who are going through times of rebellion and that you would draw them back to yourself. That your presence would call us together and that we would acknowledge you because you are worthy of all praise. God, bless your people this morning in this place. Bless this time of study. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. What a wonderful week last week was. I got to listen online as Eric filled in for me. I'm not sure if he's in this service or not, but what a wonderful service that was. And I loved looking at the Rosarito outreach. Just incredible to see what God's doing there. And just a blessing to be part of this church. A blessing to have good men and good women working. Kelly's already gone, but I want to volunteer for the 3 and 5 year olds. Oh, you're not? Okay. I'm going to take. Okay. Sign me up. I've done, I think, all of the ages in my career in church, but 3 and 5s are awesome. I love the 3s and 5s. I used to take the stories and act them out and have them act them out with me. It was just killer. We had such a great time. So I hope the Lord has moved on your heart this morning. Did you get a handout this morning on your way in? If you didn't, would you raise your hand? It'd be kind of important for you to have the handout this morning. There's a whole bunch of names on this morning. What we're going to be looking at is really detail-oriented today, and I've been struggling with it for the last few weeks anticipating this morning's message because it's a whole bunch of historical detail. Struggling with it, just asking the Lord, where's the application in here for us? Because basically what we're going to be looking at is prophetic history that's going to cover about 400 years for the Jewish people, and then beyond that into the millennial kingdom of Christ and the end of the age. And so it's, in fact, the prophecies that are in just from verse 2 until verse 35 of the portion in Daniel chapter 11, there's over 130 details of specific prophecies that were given to Daniel that took place. They're already history now. And then from 36 on through 45, the rest of the chapter, which we probably won't get to today, those are things that are yet to be accomplished. And so for me, the obvious application, if I'm to look at an overall application, is the application of that God knows what he's doing. He knows the hearts of men and women. He knows the numbers of our days. He knows the words before we ever speak them. He knows the things that are going to happen in our lives that are difficult and wonderful. He promises to be with us through them all. And he promises to bring about his end. And that's all going to take place for everyone in this room this morning. He knows the number of your days. I don't know what you're going through today, but God does. And he is with you in this place. And he has a desired end for you, as he does for his people Israel. And he will accomplish in them what he's planned. And he will accomplish in you what he's planned for you. And you can trust him. Even though it might be difficult right now, you can trust him. So there's the application. See you next week. Okay. So what you're going to do is, as you look at the handout that you were given, some of the details are on there. There's a whole bunch of names we're going to be dealing with. And I'm not going to call every one of these by name because I frankly can't remember them. And this eye chart is going to be hard for me to read up here anyway. But I'll be calling them the kings of Syria and the kings of Egypt and things like that as we go through. But it's a whole bunch of details. And you can look at their names, especially the first part, the chronology of the post-exilic period. That's talking about the kings that are to come of part of the Persian, or from the Persian Empire from Daniel's time forward, and it gives who those kings are. When we get a little bit further on, we look at the Ptolemies and the Seleucids in Daniel chapter 11. You can see all the different names of those. I won't call them again by all of their names, but you can look at the verse if we're going through and you want to know which Seleucid or which Antiochus it was. Just look at the verse number and it'll tell you which one it is. Frankly, most of us wouldn't recognize these people if we saw them, you know. Right? I wouldn't. And but their names are real, and these are the men that were the fulfillment of all of these prophecies that we're going to be looking at this morning. And so that's what we'll be doing as we go through it. I was thinking about this on the way this morning. I usually have a song that comes into my mind on the way in on Sunday morning. And the song that came to my mind was Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness and lost in His love. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Folks, this is our story. And though you may not recognize the names of the people and all the things that took place in their lives, and you may wonder why they're in there, I want to tell you, it's part of your story. It's part of your song. And it's part of the things that calls us back to God and says, Lord, fulfill in me those things that you have for me and let me be profitable for the kingdom of heaven. Babylon had fallen. The Medes and the Persians are now have taken the captives, over the captives. Cyrus, who was prophesied by, I believe it was Isaiah, 150 years before he was born, by name is ruling over God's people. And in our last study in Daniel chapter 10, a vision was given to our man Daniel, who is 85 to 90 years old. He's well past the prime of his role in the Persian kingdom or the Babylonian kingdom. And a vision was given to him. He'd been mourning for 21 days. We assume that he was mourning because captivity was over. But very few of the Jews wanted to go back to Jerusalem. Broke his heart. Those that did go back, when they got back, they found out that there was a whole bunch of problems that were taking place. The people that were inhabiting Samaria wanted to mongrelize the worship of Yahweh by being involved in the rebuilding of the temple. And there was all of this tension and stuff. In fact, it got so bad and so much political intrigue going on that the whole process of rebuilding Jerusalem and temple just stopped. And so Daniel's wondering, well, God, this is all over. I was expecting good things, and now nothing's happening good back there in Jerusalem. And he was visited by a heavenly visitor. We're not certain who he was. I have a feeling that there was more than one, that it was two, that the first one was the incarnate Christ Jesus himself that came to him and gave the greeting to him and began the conversation with him, and that an angel kind of took over, perhaps Gabriel or another high-ranking angel that came over and took over that conversation. But Daniel saw the visitor, but he was with a whole bunch of people along the river there, the Tigris River. And all the people that were with him, they didn't see who Daniel saw, but they heard the voice, and it said that his voice was like the voice of a multitude, and they split. They took off running because it was so terrifying to him. Daniel's strength failed him, and he fell in a trance with his face in the dirt, we're told. Daniel was brought back to consciousness, and he stood up. Actually, he was stood up, I believe, by the angel himself. And Daniel stood trembling as the visitor explained that God had heard his prayer when he had first prayed it 3 weeks earlier, 21 days earlier, is when Daniel had started praying. Daniel thought the Lord didn't hear. He wasn't going to answer. He was mourning because not only was all this going bad, but God wasn't hearing. And so he was mourning and he was troubled about all this. And the visitor, the angel, said, No, God heard your prayer 3 weeks ago when you first prayed your prayer. And he said, God sent me in response to your prayer to come and answer your questions, to tell you what was going to happen in the future for the Jewish people. But I was prevented by a spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And it was by a demon being that was called the Prince of Persia, had withstood the angel so that the angel messenger couldn't get to Daniel to give him the message that God had sent him. And he said, I was there. In fact, I wouldn't have got away today to even come to you now. But Michael, the archangel, the highest ranking angel of God, came and he interceded and he helped me to get away. In fact, he's still there doing the battle with the Prince of Persia, those demon forces that are charged with controlling nations. And he's still doing that, but I was relieved to come here so I could finally deliver the message to you. And the message to you is a difficult message. In verse 14, the messenger said he had brought a message about what would take place for the Hebrews in the latter days. It would be a difficult future for them. Even before Daniel received the content of the message, he was overwhelmed by the, I suppose, what he was already feeling, but also the tenor of the voices of the two messengers that had come. In fact, he was so overcome that he again falls on the ground. Chapter 10 was the introduction. That's what that was about. Chapter 10 was the introduction to this message that was coming from this visitor. And chapters 11 and 12 are the contents of that vision. And we're going to be looking at part of chapter 11 this morning. I don't think we'll finish it all. Let me begin by saying that the information contained in these two chapters will intersect with portions of other messages sent by God to Ezekiel and previously to Daniel. So some of this we've heard before, but yet there's going to be further detail. And so those messages are kind of going to fold in on each other as we take a look at what Daniel is told in this portion of Scripture. The first 35 verses of chapter 11 will be future for Daniel, and they'll bring additional detail to the first 69 weeks of the 70 weeks of Daniel. We spent 3 or 4 or 12 weeks in chapter 9 looking at the 70th week at Daniel. I hope you know what that is. It's the history of the Jewish people. And so the first 35 verses will have to do with that first 69 weeks, and they are already passed to us now. All the prophecies of 1 through 35 have been fulfilled. Again, about 130 of those promises. In fact, they were fulfilled so perfectly that biblical critics, what they call higher critics, which I call lower critics, they even today say Daniel wasn't written by Daniel. It was written 200 to 400 years after Daniel, after the fact, when all these things had been fulfilled, and then they wrote them down as if they were prophecies. That's not true, by the way. In fact, we find Daniel's writings in ancient documents long before these events ever transcribed, long before these events occurred. About 3 months ago, I was buying a new used car in a dealership, and I was talking to a man that was very interested in religion. And so we just got visiting. Man, probably about my age, maybe a little bit older. That's really old, isn't it? No, but probably maybe a little bit older than me. And he said that he was very, very German. And he went to school in Germany, went to all their German schools. And in his education in Germany, they had years of instruction on religion. And he began quoting to me all of the German documents that were higher critic, because most of the higher critics seem to come from that area, Germany, in that area there, of all of the reasons, because they spent so much time dealing with getting rid of the supernatural out of the Bible. And so he was discussing, we were discussing, we had some interesting conversations as we were going through that. And he said that one of these Sunday mornings he'll come to church. I hope he does. I've been praying for him since that time that he will meet the supernatural Jesus in his supernatural word if he does come here on a Sunday morning. But we'll see what God has in store for him. Verses 36 through 45 are still future and will take place during Daniel's 70th week in the time of tribulation. So let's begin our study at Daniel 11, verse 1. By the way, just one more thing I want to say, and then I'll be done with the introduction. I always think of one more thing. For 17 and a half years now, we've been going verse by verse. We have not skipped over one verse. Some verses have been very difficult to understand and to deal with. Some of them have been embarrassing for me to deal with. Song of Solomon, you might remember that whole book, was not a high point of my life as we were going through all of that. But our commitment has been to look at every verse, regardless of how we might feel about that particular verse. And so as we come to this portion, very detail-oriented, the temptation is, well, let's just summarize it and go on. But we're not going to do that. We've never done that in 17 and a half years, and we won't this morning. So we will read all the verses, and I'll explain them the best way that I possibly can. We don't need to remember all of these details, but we won't skip them. And again, the takeaway is that God knows the future, and he's in charge of it, and we can trust him with it. We begin here with a bit of mystery in our first verse in Daniel chapter 11, verse 1, as to know who exactly is speaking. But let's begin, 11:1. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Some believe that who's being spoken of here is the hymn that is the last hymn in that verse is Michael, the archangel, and that what this other angel is saying is, Michael, the archangel came and helped me, and he's back there fighting, and so now I'm going back, and I'm back to help him as he continues that fight with the prince of Persia. I don't think that's what it's saying there. I think what he's saying is that I, as the angel in charge of God's people, and while they're under Darius in this city where you guys are held captive, I have been strengthening Darius and by extension Cyrus because they were willing to let God's people go after 7 years of captivity. And so I've been strengthening them. And so I think that's a personal expression that that he is using. I know that kingdoms don't rise and fall by themselves. Behind the scenes, as we've seen, are principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, we see in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 2, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up against the realm of Greece. Look at your handout, if you would, for just a minute. The top of your page says the chronology of the post-exilic period. Cyrus is at the top. That's the king, along with Darius, who is probably an appointed regent in Babylon there, is where Daniel is. And he says there's going to be three more kings in Persia, about 175 years of history that will come in the future. Three more Persian kings that will come to pass. He doesn't give the names, but we know the names because three exactly did come to pass. And they're listed there, Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius the First. And then he says, after that, and the fourth shall be richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And so we have those three kings. And the fourth one is Xerxes. You may know him as Ahasuerus. Name sound familiar to you? Those of you who are in the Bible? Ahasuerus, Xerxes, was in the book of Esther. Remember the story of Esther and Mordecai and Haman and that whole thing where they tried to destroy God's people through Haman. He was trying to kill Mordecai, but basically he wanted to kill all of the Jewish people, and God preserved them, and Haman himself was placed on his own gallows, or actually more specifically on a spike out in the yard that he had prepared for Mordecai. Well, Xerxes had a passion to destroy the Greeks. He took his vast army that he had bought and paid for by the greatest wealth ever amassed by Persia. He was exceedingly wealthy. He built a pontoon bridge out of boats, about 4,000 of them, that we're out into the Aegean Sea to go out and conquer Greece. And he had a foot soldier, had about 2 million foot soldiers, and it took him a week to march across the top of the pontoon bridge that was going out toward Greece to try to conquer Greece. He hated Greece, and so he expended that to do that. Again, it took about a week for them to get across that. Xerxes won the battle, but his army was so decimated that it's considered to be one of the greatest losses of military casualties in the history of the world. I don't know exactly how many it was, but it was extraordinary. Out of 2 million, many, many hundreds of thousands were killed. For 150 years, the Greeks waited for an opportunity to exact revenge upon Xerxes. So all of this is happening just like God said it would. It was all future when Daniel was given it. But it all laid out just exactly the way that God said that it would. Verse 3. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Now, it's hard to go through and understand all of that. Let me just, as Ricky Ricardo would say, let me explain it to you. This mighty king that rises up, you may know who he is already. It's Alexander the Great. And he rises up and he ruled with great dominion. And he did whatever he wanted to do during his 13 years as a world leader. And after he had completed his task upon the earth, his kingdom was broken up in four different directions, north, south, east, and west. And it was uprooted, and it wasn't given to his offspring, though he had three. There was really three that it could have gone to. He had an illegitimate son that it didn't go to. He had another son that was not illegitimate, if I'm not mistaken. I may have these mixed up, but I don't think so. His other son was mentally deficient. And he had a half-brother, and neither one of them received his empire. In fact, all of them were murdered to keep them from receiving it. And so his kingdom was divided up to four different generals. And the generals were Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And so the rest of this portion of Scripture is only going to be looking at two of those generals that became kings, Seleucus, which was the kingdom that was over the northern regions of Israel, Syria, what we know today as Syria. And the other one was the Ptolemies, which was at the southern end of Israel, which is Egypt. And so the rest of this history that we're going to be looking at is about the warring that goes on between these two nations and how it affects Israel being in the middle of that. Alexander had been foreshadowed. He was the bronze belly and thighs of Nebuchadnezzar's image, clear back in Daniel chapter 2. He was the winged leopard in Daniel's vision of the four beasts coming out of the sea in Daniel chapter 7. He was the prominent horn of the goat in Daniel's vision of the ram and the male goat by the river Ulai. Even the four divisions were prophesied as four winds from heaven, four heads of the leopard, and four prominent horns of the goat. And so all of this is taking back, clear back into Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And all this is coming to pass just like it had been prophesied long, long before that time. So the kingdom was passed along to these generals. Beginning in verse 5, we'll follow the two nations of those four divisions. Again, the one to the north is Syria, the Seleucids, and the one to the south is the Ptolemies in Egypt. Israel was between them, and they warred back and forth, and they took their toll on Israel, decimating and looting them as they moved back and forth. One realm would be reigning above the other, And they would also be over Israel, and they would constantly loot Israel. And then the other one would come up from the south and have a big battle. And as they came up, they again would ransack Israel, and they would take control, and then they'd be looted again by them. And so this was all going back over this period of time, terrible time. Verse 5 through 35 cover about 400 years of Israel's suffering as a nation between these two enemies. Whichever nation was the strongest ruled over Israel. And now the angel will detail their history hundreds of years before it happens. Look at verse 5. Also the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes. And he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. The king of the south is Ptolemy of Egypt. One of his princes was Seleucus from Babylon. And the king of the south was stronger than the Seleucids in the north. Verse 6. And at the end of some years, in other words, as time goes by, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority. Listen to this detail. This is hundreds of years before it's going to happen. He's talking about these two kingdoms, and he says, in one of the kingdoms, a daughter is going to be offered up for an alliance. And then he begins to tell about what's going to happen when this daughter is offered up for this. It says, the daughter of the king of the south, that's from Egypt, shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. So here's what happens. After Alexander's kingdom broke apart, the king of the south, the Ptolemy Soter of Egypt, became stronger than the king of the north. So Egypt ruled. They ruled Egypt and Syria and Israel, who was between them. But after time, the king of the north became stronger with a new Seleucid emperor, and war seemed imminent, so the king of the south, a new Ptolemy now, proposed an alliance. He says, let's not fight. I'll send my daughter, Berenice, and let her make an alliance of friendship between our two nations. But the new Syrian king was already married to a woman by the name of Laodice. So for the sake of the alliance, he shoved Laodice off the throne and replaced her with Berenice, the woman from the south. But after a few years, the Ptolemy of Egypt died, and the Syrian king decided he really liked his first wife better than his second wife. And so he kicked Berenice off the queenly throne and put his previous wife, Laodicea, deceased, on that throne. And since Berenice's father was dead, he divorced her, put his first wife there. As the queen of, as Laodicea came back onto the throne, she had Berenice killed along with a child that was coming from him, and she also killed the king of the south because he'd been unfaithful to her, throwing her off the throne in the first place. She had anger issues, and she got her revenge by killing everybody. But the story's not over. Let's go on to verse 7. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry God's captive to Egypt with their princes, their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years in the king of the north. Now the branch of her roots, spoken of in verse 7, is talking about Berenice's root, her brother who was in Egypt. When he found out what happened to his sister, he brought an army up to the fortress of the north to deal with him. And he took captive their gods. Incidentally, if you have a god that can be taken captive, you should probably get a different god. But he took their gods captive. In fact, he took 40 talents of silver with him, 4,000 talents of gold, and 2,500 idols captive. And that's what this prophecy said would happen, and that's exactly what did happen. He came up from the south and did all of that. And verse 9 continues, "Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land." In other words, he'll come hoping to attack the king of the south, but he'll fail. Verse 10, "However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife." So here in verse 9 and 10, the northern Syrian king goes south to take his revenge, and it fails. He goes through Israel, taking control of Israel, looting them. His sons put together a great army, and they also pass through Israel, looting them as they go again, as they go to stir up strife up in against Egypt. Israel has been looted and abused as both of these nations are passing forth, back and forth over them in their history. And all this is being told to Daniel, who was hoping that once captivity is over, everything would be really cool. We know that all this happened because it's confirmed by history. 400 years of history, verse 11 goes on. "And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy." In other words, the northern army will amass a great multitude. In fact, history tells us that he amassed 73,000 foot soldiers, 5,000 cavalry, and 70 elephants to go and run in and to do this battle. And so, but the Egyptian king prevails, and Syria loses all of their amassed military strength and supplies, and that's exactly what happened. Verse 12, "When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail." The king of Egypt, after his great victory over Syria, after taking all of his might away, becomes full of pride. And on his way south to do battle, he again plows through Israel, and he comes to Jerusalem, and he decides he's going to loot Zerubbabel's temple. He barges in without heeding the warning of the priests, and God strikes this king with paralysis, and he's taken back to Egypt, and he never really recovers, and he dies in Egypt. Verse 13, "For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment." 13 years later, 100,000 soldiers are gathered together. They're amassed by Syria in the north. And the king of the north, now Antiochus III, he brings this enormous army to Egypt. Verse 14, "Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall." The fifth of Macedon comes to help, and a whole group of Israelite mercenaries join the fray, and they all go south to take on the Ptolemy of Egypt and to see if they can't fall out from being under their control. Verse 15, "So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist." Now history tells us that at Zidon, this large army for Syria and the Greeks of Macedon and the Israeli mercenaries overcome the forces of Egypt just as they had planned, and it becomes a great victory for them. Verse 16, "But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power." Now I want you to notice this picture if you can. By now, Israel has been this ping pong ball, or actually a tennis ball, and it's been battered back and forth. First by one, then the Syrians, and then by the Egyptians, and back and forth, and back and forth. And all this is taking place over all these years. And now Antiochus III stands in the glorious land, that's Jerusalem, as once again their tormentors have overcome each other. Probably doesn't look too glorious in that land while he's standing there. But the angel sees Jerusalem. He calls it the glorious land. It doesn't look glorious, but to God, it's still glorious, and the angel knows that this is the place that will be the land of the Messiah and his reign in the future. The Jews initially welcomed Antiochus III as a liberator of Egyptian rule, but they'll be sorry soon that they have supported him. Look in verse 17. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, thus shall he do. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. And here's what happened. Antiochus III has established his rule over the entire area, Syria, Israel, and Egypt. Peace has been achieved through war after war after war. The Ptolemy in the south dies, and his son, who's only 5 years old, takes over the throne, obviously, with a considerable help. But Antiochus from the north decides he'll send or try to seal the peace between the two nations so that war can stop. And so what he says is, I'll send my daughter down and she'll be a wife in waiting for your 5-year-old son. And so his daughter was probably 16, 18 years old, something like that. And so she is sent down to the southern kingdom waiting for this little boy to grow up. He gets to be 16 years of age, and they get married. But the problem is, though she was sent down there as a peace for an alliance, she was also sent down to be a spy, to help her father see what's going on down there and prevent them from taking advantage. But she falls in love with this little boy who's now turned 16 years old, and she turns against her father. And so now, he has lost his daughter, this is Antiochus III, as his daughter has sided with Egypt. And he goes off in another direction, verse 18. He's lost control of Egypt. After this, he, that's Antiochus III, shall turn his face to the coastlands, and he shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Now we see here that there is a ruler that hasn't been mentioned before, as Antiochus has turned his attention to Asia Minor. And he goes to try to go to war there since he's lost everything else, including his daughter. He decides to go that direction and go after the coastlands. But there's a new ruler, a new sheriff that's in town that he meets up with. Antiochus III turns his attention toward that region, and he's helped by Hannibal of Carthage. But on the scene steps Lucius Cornelius Scipio, S-C-I-P-O, who is a general of Rome. You see, Rome has now begun to take charge and has begun to grow and is becoming a power to the north of them. And Lucius Cornelius Scipio, a general of Rome, defeats Antiochus at Magnesia of Greece in 190 BC. Keeping up with all this, right? Yeah, okay. Because that'll be a test at the end of the session this morning. Antiochus hoped to humiliate Greece and was instead himself humiliated. He went on home and he died shortly after that, verse 19. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Actually, Antiochus needed money badly after his defeat, and he stopped by in his own land of Syria. He stopped by a Babylonian temple, and he tried to pillage it, and he was killed by the locals, his own people, as he was trying to pillage their temple. His place on the stage of God's theater ended ignobly. Verse 20, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Now, this one that's being talked about is Seleucid IV Philopater, his elder brother, who was killed probably by Antiochus Epiphanes, as we'll see as we go along through this. But let me try to catch up with my notes here. This one that replaces Antiochus III is Seleucus Philopater. Rome has decided to tax the nation of Syria at the rate of 1,000 talents of silver a year. So he goes with his tax man to the temple in Jerusalem to seize funds from God's temple. But both he and his tax collector disappear. Nobody knows what happened to him. Some say it was the vile person in verse 21 that we'll be looking at in just a minute who killed them, but it's uncertain. This whole story of the kings, one following another, has finally made it to the focal point of the story. All of this that we've been looking at, all these years, all these changes, all these battles and all this has been coming to this place that we have arrived right now, to verse 21, because verses 21 through 35 have to do with Antiochus Epiphanes, the illegitimate son of Antiochus the Great, or Antiochus the Third. Antiochus Epiphanes has no claim on the throne because he's an illegitimate son, but he takes it through lies and deceit and flattery. His story is given 200 years before it happens. Some say that Antiochus Epiphanes was demon-possessed. Some say he was just insane. The Jews called him Epimenes, which meant the madman, verse 21. And in his place, in the place of Seleucus IV Philopater, in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of the flood they shall be swept away before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. Now, we've seen this man before, this Antiochus Epiphanes. We saw him in Daniel earlier. He's the little horn of Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 12, that rose up out of one of the four horns of the male goat. We're told that he, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, that he foreshadows the little horn who will desecrate the land of Israel, who rose up out of the last fierce beast from the sea. He took the title himself, the title Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one. But again, he was called the madman. The throne rightly belonged to Demetrius Soter, son of Antiochus Seleucus III, but he stole the kingdom through lies. And verse 21 through 35 are dedicated to this man. He was an actual usurping king who reigned from 175 to 163 BC, who did terrible things in rage to Israel and to Jerusalem and the priests and the temple. But his lengthy place here is because he foreshadows the Antichrist, which will rise up during the tribulation period. So that's why so much time is given to him in this portion, because we're actually moving toward, when we get to verse 35 or verse 36, looking at the Antichrist who is to come, who is foreshadowed by this Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 23. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably his realm. Well, peaceably, if you call killing his own brother peaceably, but after he kills his brother, he enters peaceably, even into the richest places of province. And he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. And he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. his army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be the appointed time. This man, Antiochus Epiphanes, was a man controlled by rage against Israel or anyone who came against him. He was a silver-tongued orator. He was crazy. He was insane. He was demon-possessed. But he had the gift to be able to sway the hearts and minds of people, even to have them violate things that they absolutely stood for in the past. He was able to talk them and move them away from the things that they had believed in to go a different direction. He flattered his enemies, met with enemies, flattered them, negotiated with them deceptively. He met with his countrymen and he flattered them and negotiated with them deceptively. He set up a deceitful treaty with Egypt, but it fell apart and a battle ensued and many were killed. And Antiochus Epiphanes ended up with nothing from that. Even his own counselors dealt with him treacherously. He led another campaign against Egypt, but was decimated by Egypt and Rome together. And at the end of this losing campaign, a Roman emissary brought terms of surrender, including a massive yearly tribute to him, and said, "You're going to pay this tribute because now you've been captured or conquered by Rome, and your tribute is going to be this enormous amount every year." And when the emissary came to him and said, "This is what Rome demands of your as the terms of this treaty," Antiochus Epiphanes says, "Let me think about it." And so the emissary comes up and he takes a stick and he walks around him and he draws a circle around him in the dirt. Antiochus is watching and the circle's around him, and then the emissary looks at him and he says, "Take all the time you need, but don't leave this circle until you've agreed on the terms of this alliance." In other words, if you leave the circle without agreement, you will die. It changed his mind, and he agreed to the terms of the agreement. There's nothing quite as vicious as a humiliated madman. Antiochus Epiphanes submitted, and he went back toward the north through Israel, and he took his rage out on Israel. Verse 28. "While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land." Verses 29 through 35 recounts what took place. Verse 29. "At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall be like the former or the latter. For the ships of Cyprus," that would be from Rome, "shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsook the Holy Covenant." In other words, he'll take care of those who were willing to move away from the covenant and join him. But he does damage to those who would follow the covenant of God. Verse 31, "And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue, and some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time." So again, Antiochus IV Epiphanes returns with the bounty of numerous campaigns, but he comes to Jerusalem and he is so angry that he's been humiliated by the Romans. So what do you do when you're humiliated? You go to someone that's weaker than you and you take it out on them. And so that's what he did. He came back to Jerusalem and he took it out on them. He stops them from sacrificing their daily sacrifices to the Lord in the temple. He sets up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies of Zerubbabel's temple. Some also say that he set up his own likeness there as well. He demands that the Jews worship the image, and he sacrifices a pig on their altar. So no one would ever be able to properly sacrifice a real sacrifice to the Lord on a defiled altar. Some of the Jews forsook the Mosaic covenant to worship the image and accept the Grecian pagan culture. Some kept their faith and were persecuted and killed as martyrs. It's told that when Antiochus came back into Jerusalem, he immediately killed 80,000 Jews. Slaughtered them. Men, women, boys, and girls. He took 40,000 captive, and he sold another 40,000 as slaves. He plundered the temple, robbing it of over $1 billion worth of gold and silver and implements, and from today's calculations, over $1 billion worth. He sold the high priesthood to a pagan who would now run the worship services. His reign was terrible, but it was limited by God. Many were killed and sold or taken captive, and many lost their faith and succumbed to his paganism. But some, in verse 32 it says, the people who knew their God were strong and carried out great exploits. Some didn't renounce their faith. In fact, a family by the name of the Maccabees, Judas Maccabees leading their insurrection, did heroic exploits, though it was very, very difficult and very, very dangerous to do that. Some Jews joined them in that. A few heroic people created a division in Antiochus Epiphanes' military, and some battled the Maccabees, and some had to go fight against the Parthenons. I want to read to you the historical account of what happened as we close this morning in this account, what happened to Antiochus Epiphanes in his latter years. Antiochus recognized the potential danger in the east, but was unwilling to give up control of Judea. In other words, the Romans were rising up in the east, and he was unwilling to just let the Jews have Judea back. So he sent a commander named Lysias to deal with the Maccabees, while the king himself led the main Seleucid army against the Parthians. Antiochus had initial success in his eastern campaign, including the reoccupation of Armenia, but he died suddenly of disease in 164 BC. According to the scroll of Antiochus, when Antiochus heard that his army had been defeated in Judea, he boarded a ship and fled to the coastal cities. Whenever he came, the people rebelled and they called him the fugitive. And so he drowned himself in the sea. So what we've got here is we've got three different scenarios of what may have happened. We don't know exactly. First one was that he died of a disease. The second one was that he drowned himself at sea, despondent because he was not accepted by the people any longer. And then according to the second book of Maccabees, he died in the following manner. But the all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him an incurable and unseen blow. As soon as he ceased speaking, he was seized with a pain in his bowels, for which there was no relief, and with sharp internal tortures, and that very justly, for he had tortured the bowels of others with many and strange inflictions. Yet he did not in any way stop his insolence, but was even more filled with arrogance, breathing fire in his rage against the Jews, and giving orders to hasten the journey. And so it came about that he fell out of his chariot as he was rushing along, and the fall was so hard as to torture every limb in his body. We don't know how he died, but there's several possibilities. Take your pick. Nevertheless, he died ignobly, if whichever it was. He played a role in the history of the Jews, and he was terrible. And he was a picture of an Antichrist who is to come, who you and I I believe, we'll never meet, because we'll be in the heavenly places at the rapture of the church, and then the tribulation period will take place on this earth, and the one that is foreshadowed by Antiochus Epiphanes, the Antichrist, will do many of these same things that this man did, and all the more against God's people as he tries to destroy the covenant people of God. Well, I don't know if you got any application out of this or not. It's hard to go through all of this history and try to keep our thoughts straight. But I think, again, as I said at the beginning, the main thing that I think we take away from this is that when God says something's going to happen, it does happen. God knows the future. He knew their future, and he knows your future, and he knows my future. And we go through difficult stuff, and maybe you're in the middle of some right now. But God knows, and he's with you, and he will help you through it. And it's difficult. I understand that. My heart aches for some of the people in our congregation who are going through such difficulty right now. But the Lord is good, and he is faithful. And we have a desired end that he has placed in our future, and we can trust him for that desired end. Let's pray this morning. Lord, I was thinking about worship this morning, and I was thinking about how after many of the songs that we sing, when the song is over, we clap. And we have a great worship team, Lord, and they're really talented, and I love listening to them lead us in worship. But Lord, that's not the main reason I clap at the end of a worship song. I clap for you. Because in the time of worship, we say truthful things about who you are. And sometimes, Lord, in the lives that we are living in on this earth, we so desperately need to be reminded of your goodness and your kindness and your greatness and your care and your plan and the certainty of our future. And so, God, thank you for ordaining praise. Because praise not only shines the light on you, but it reminds us of who it is that we belong to. God, I pray that every opportunity for praise in this body, we would be taking advantage of, Lord, to be able to say the truth once again in the middle of that time of praise, of that truth-telling about who you are, you would do some work inside of our heart. So that, Lord, if we're far away, we're brought near. If we're discouraged, we're lifted up. If we're confused, we're stabilized. Help us to have heavenly perspective as we worship. Thank you for this portion of Scripture here, Lord, that we have gone through 400 years of history before any of it happened, that reminds us of your greatness. We love you, Lord. If there's anybody here in this room today who's not given your heart to Christ, right now would be a time for you to do that. Lord God, I want to be part of your kingdom. And I need to be forgiven of my sins to be a part of your kingdom. So Lord, I give my heart to you right now, because I want my future to be a future of hope in the midst even of difficulty. God, I pray that you would reach out with your voice, which is like the voice of a multitude, and you would speak to every heart today, especially those that are far away from you. Draw us, Lord, into your presence, God. We bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen.